Let's give attention now to the reading of God's Word, Mark chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way. For some of them have come from afar. Then his disciples answered him, How can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? He asked them, How many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples to set before them, and they set them before the multitude. They also had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said to set them also before them. So they ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away, immediately got into the boat with his disciples, and came to the region of Dalmanutha. Amen. We'll end our reading of God's word there in verse 10 of Mark chapter 8. Let's once again ask for God's help in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we beseech you now, as we are so cold of heart, so slow of understanding, so reluctant at times to receive the message of your word, we pray, Lord, that you would be at work to remove all the barriers from our hearts. Lord, whether those be barriers of sin, of distraction, of physical weariness, of incipient illness, or whatever other cause there may be. Father, we pray that for this little while, you would enable us to pay close attention to the Word of God. And we pray that as we receive it, as we believe it, that it would do a tremendous work of grace in our hearts and lives this morning. Speak to us, Lord, with a clarity that even we cannot confuse or mistake. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the second time in the Gospel of Mark that there's a miracle of feeding where there's a huge crowd and very limited supplies of food, and yet the Lord Jesus manages to provide for everybody who is there. And you might wonder, why do we need to have 2 miracles of feeding recorded? Matthew and Mark record the feeding of the 5,000, and they also record the feeding of the 4,000. Luke and John skip over the feeding of the 4,000. And so it does kind of raise the question. This is very similar to a miracle that we looked at not that long ago in Mark chapter 6. Are we rehashing the same territory? Are we just repeating the same idea again? Well, even if that were true, that wouldn't mean it would be unprofitable. Repetition is part of what we need in order to learn. But Mark and Matthew have a couple of reasons for recording both of these similar miracles. One of Mark's reasons is he's elaborating, as he's telling these different stories that show the character and the work of Christ, he's also elaborating some different themes, some subordinate themes that fit into that. And one of those themes is the pig-headedness, if you will, the difficulty with understanding that the disciples have. And that theme is going to continue even when Peter grasps and is able to articulate well the truth of who Jesus is. What Peter proceeds to do is to completely misunderstand the work of Christ. And so these 2 feeding miracles are going to be referred to later when Christ asks his disciples, "Do you still not understand?" He showed them twice and they still didn't get it. So that theme of their lack of understanding is being prepared for. But then Mark is also elaborating an additional theme, which is that the benefits of Christ's work, the purpose of his mission, it's not limited to the confines of the nation of Israel. When he fed the 5,000 and they sat down by companies on the green grass, that was within Israelite territory. But now he's on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and this is either a mixed or a predominantly non-Jewish, a predominantly Gentile group of people who are fed. So there's at least a couple of reasons for there to be more than one telling of a similar miracle. Now, please don't misunderstand. Obviously, I believe that these are two separate occasions. There's different numbers, there's different details, there's different locations where they took place. But there's a reason for Mark to include both of these similar miracles in his gospel. Now, as we come to look at the miracle itself, you notice where it begins. It begins with the Lord Jesus having compassion on the multitude. They're out in a little bit of remote areas. And of course, you remember when people are getting around on foot, you don't have to go that far for it to be a little remote. A 10-mile walk is a significant thing to do, especially when your food has run out and you've got nothing to eat. So the crowd has been so focused on hearing the teaching of Jesus. Perhaps he was also healing those who were sick among them. We don't know that for sure. But they've gotten so focused on that their food stores had basically run out. It's time to send them away. But the Lord Jesus is concerned that they would be overcome, that in not having anything to eat, the trip back home would be too much for them. Now, there's a couple of things that stand out at us about that. And the first, of course, is the character of Christ. He has compassion on the multitude. And there's several things that we can say about that compassion. Before, in the feeding of the 5,000, the disciples were coming to Jesus and were saying, "Send these people away so that they can find some food." But here it's the Lord Jesus taking the initiative. You see, his compassion is proactive. He doesn't wait to be asked. He is looking for a way to help. Now, there's something that's very practical and there's something that's very beautiful about that. First off, the practical part of it, well, this is what compassion should be like. It's not that there's anything wrong with somebody letting us know there's a need and we rise to the occasion. That's good. That's also compassionate. The Lord Jesus did that before when it was the feeding of the 5,000. But genuinely compassionate people like Christ won't necessarily wait to be asked. He's proactively thinking about it. He's thinking about the future, about them going home, and he's concerned that they will be overwhelmed. So genuine compassion is proactive as well. So that's the practical part. If you really want to exercise compassion, don't sit on your hands and wait to be asked. Some things will come up if you do that, but more opportunities will come up if you're actually thinking about what needs or problems there might be. But then I said there was also something beautiful about this. And there is, because it's a little microcosm of Christ's whole attitude. Who asked Christ to come into the world to save or to deliver us? Well, the only people who made that sort of prayer were the people whom God himself had taught to pray that way. You can find prayers in the Psalms and in the prophets for the deliverer to come. But how did anybody even know to pray that way? Well, it was because of God's initiative in giving the promise of a Redeemer clear back in the Garden of Eden. And so Christ's proactive compassion for the need of this multitude shows you his overall heart in becoming a human being in the first place, in coming to earth, in living and dying and rising again for our salvation. He didn't wait for me to ask him. He took the initiative. There was compassion where he saw a need that I wasn't thinking about, that wasn't registering with me. And he took the initiative. That's the compassion of Christ. Now, you notice that although Christ's mission is to seek and to save, although he will pour out his blood for the sake of our deliverance from sin, he doesn't ignore, he doesn't bypass the physical needs. He has compassion on the multitude in their hunger, in their weakness from hunger. And there's a lesson there for us as well, a practical lesson. Being compassionate towards people means respecting their nature as human beings with a body that has needs and weaknesses and limitations. And of course, we want to be careful about this because there are other organizations, there are other institutions that address medical problems and hunger needs and disaster relief and all those sorts of things that come up. There is no other institution that holds forth the word of life. So as a church, we do need to be focused on the proclamation of the gospel. We need to imitate Christ in making preaching and teaching be central in our mission. But we also need to imitate Christ in acknowledging the reality of those other needs and in giving them an important but a subordinate role in our labors with others. And you can see that in the structure of the church itself. We're prepared, we're equipped for that because we do have elders, but we also have deacons. And of course, the deacons aren't supposed to do all the work themselves. They're supposed to organize and motivate and encourage others to do the work. They're supposed to take the lead in showing how to do that work. But even in the way that Christ has constituted his church, you see that there is a place for compassion for the physical needs, as well as a very significant focus on the spiritual, the eternal needs that people have. Now, saying all of that, you probably already guessed that obviously this miracle is another visual sermon. It's another way that we're being taught, not just through what's said, but through what happened. And so this image of the crowd as hungry, as debilitated, weakened through hunger, and as having no supply for themselves. Well, you can probably already guess where we're going with that. This is where we all are. Here's a crowd in the wilderness with no ability to care for themselves. I think I just found the mirror part of this passage, where you look into this passage and you see your own face. That's where we are. There is a great reality of hunger in this world. Obviously, there is, in some parts of the world, there is a significant reality of hunger in terms of not having enough food to eat or having tremendous difficulty getting enough food to eat. But even where there's restaurants and grocery stores on every other corner, even where food scarcity is not a problem, there's a tremendous problem of hunger. Because we were created with an appetite. And there's many different ways you can describe it. There's many different components to it. We're created with an appetite for security. We're created with an appetite for relationship. We're created with an appetite for transcendence. And a lot of the time, the more extreme behavior that you see some people getting up to, it's either an attempt to find a substitute for that security or that transcendence that they're missing, or if they're not looking for a substitute for it, they're trying to dull the pain of not having it. They're trying to distract themselves from their hunger with something else. There's an enormous amount of hunger that we have. And that is a miserable condition to be in. That does weaken us. It wears us down. We don't have the strength that we need to make it home because we're in a desert. We're hungry, we have no food, and we don't know where to turn. They have nothing to eat. This is a description of the world at large. This is a description of humanity apart from Christ. And you see that there's these broad appetites that people by and large share. You see that some people double down more on one than on another. But you also see that there's a restlessness, there's a searching that continues to happen because they haven't found their adequate food. You know, we sometimes think about people who are not reconciled to God, people who are not believers, and we think of them as sinners. And that's perfectly true. I'm not taking anything away from that. They are sinners and they are guilty. But it's also true that they're starving and that compassion is an appropriate response to them as well. We don't have to choose between compassion and accountability. Christ didn't. And we shouldn't either. Both things are true. Well, what is the solution to this hunger? You notice Christ sort of puts this challenge to his disciples. He says, there's a problem here. Here's all this crowd. They haven't eaten. They might faint on their way home. And his disciples say, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? There's no way we can get enough food for all of these folks who are here. And Christ puts them to the challenge. What are your resources? Well, we have 7 loaves. They don't say it here, but they said it back in the feeding of the 5,000. What is that among so many? It's nothing. It doesn't count at all. It doesn't put a dent in the problem. Well, there again, we see an image, don't we? The people had no food. The disciples have a completely inadequate supply of food. They're in the desert. Where are they going to go? I think you know the answer to that. We've read the text. You know what's coming next. Christ was the solution to the problem. Christ is the abundant providers. The people are hungry. They have no source of satisfaction. The disciples can't help. But who can do something about it? Well, Christ can. So he commanded them all to sit down. He took the 7 loaves. He gave thanks. And then he broke them. He gave them to his disciples and they passed them out. And there was enough. There were a few small fish. We don't know exactly how many. Christ blessed those also. And commanded them to distribute the fish. So they ate and were filled. There's the key. We have a lot of hunger. Hunger of different kinds, of different varieties, flavors, I guess you could say. And where's the satisfaction? Well, the satisfaction is in Christ. Now, you can say that that's true even with regard to physical food. It's such a blessing to know that we receive that from the hand of Christ, that he is the one who has provided for that. But that, of course, is also true with the hungers that are deeper, that are more permanent than the hunger for bread, the hunger for transcendence, the hunger for something bigger than I am. Where is that satisfied? That's satisfied in Christ, the Lord of creation, the firstborn of all the kings of the earth. The hunger for security, where is that satisfied? Well, that again is satisfied in Christ. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Christ's commitment has been proven. It has been demonstrated. You can rest in it. And we could run through the list. Christ provides for us, and it is Christ himself who is ultimately the solution to our hunger. Now, he uses means. You see that very clearly in this passage. He takes the loaves, he takes the fish, he gives thanks or he blesses them, he commands them to be distributed. But what is he doing in all of that? Well, he's revealing himself to be the abundant provider. He's revealing himself to be the answer to that otherwise insoluble problem of hunger. So maybe today you find yourself hungry. It might be comfort. It might be a purpose. It might be direction. It might be a sense of belonging. There's many different ways in which that hunger shows up. But at its root, what is that really about? What are you really hungry for? well, whether you know it or not, you are really hungry for Christ. And if you get everything else but miss out on that, you will still be hungry. But if you get Christ, if you rest in His provision, then you can be satisfied, even if there's insecurity in other areas, even if there's scarcity in other areas. Now, remember what I said about compassion. I'm not saying we're going to go up to somebody who's starving and say, you know what? Jesus is for you. Depart in peace. Be warmed and filled. James has some strong words to say about people who talk like that, who try to use religion as a substitute for doing something helpful. I don't mean to fall into that category. There are legitimate needs that are not just addressed by having a relationship with the Lord and nothing else. If I have a relationship with the Lord and nothing else, I'm still going to be hungry and I'm still going to wish I had a plate of food. I'm not denying that. But what I'm saying is that we need to recognize that that hunger, that physical hunger, is a sort of an analogy for what is going on in our souls. That Christ is the true food for our souls. And that when we're able to see all of these things together, by seeing Him providing our daily bread, and then also by seeing Him providing Himself as the source, as the sustainer, as the purpose of our life, then we're not making a division between Christ and the bread. We recognize that Christ is giving us the bread, just like He did in this passage. But we recognize that He's giving us something else, something more, along with it. So, it comes from Christ. It comes through Christ's blessing on the means. And here again, there is an example for us. There's a practical lesson for us to learn. What should we be aspiring to? What should we be pursuing? Well, we should be pursuing two things. We should be pursuing satisfaction in Christ. We eat and are satisfied. We have enough because this is what our Savior has provided for us. And then we should also be pursuing being His instruments, that He would use us to distribute those sufficient blessings to others as well, like the disciples did here. Now, there's one more detail, at least, that we ought to consider before we wrap up this morning. And that's one of the points of contrast between the 5,000 and the 4,000 who are fed. We've seen a couple of points of contrast already, but here's one, and this one will be specifically highlighted later on. You notice in verse 8 it says, "So they ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments." Now, in the feeding of the 5,000, there were 12 baskets taken up. So there's a difference in the numbering there, and there's also a difference in the word that is used for basket. Now, in the feeding of the 5,000, the word that's used for basket gets used in the Old Testament, in the book of Judges, in Greek translation, obviously, when Gideon brings some meat to an unexpected visitor. How big of a basket would you use as a serving platter? Well, probably not a huge one, right? It would be like a hand basket. Maybe something comparable to a lunch pail or something along those lines. A personal cooler, maybe. Whereas the word used for basket here in Mark chapter 8 is the word that's used for the kind of basket that they used when they lowered Paul down the walls of Damascus in a basket. How big of a basket would you use to lower a whole human being down a wall? I would think that would be a pretty good-sized basket, right? It wouldn't be your little lunch pail basket. It would be your giant basket. So it's possible that in terms of overall quantity, more food was gathered with this miracle than with the previous one. It's possible that in the feeding of the 5,000, 12 baskets were gathered. It was the 12 disciples' individual baskets. In other words, the crowds all ate, but then they also had some baskets of food for themselves. Each one had a basket. In this case, there's 7 baskets, but they are large baskets. I'm not saying it's automatically the same size as the basket that was used for Paul, but it's the word for a larger basket. So it may be that more food was taken up on this occasion than before. And it specifically mentions that it's baskets of leftover fragments. Now, this should maybe remind you of something. Do you remember when Jesus began this tour through non-Israelite territory that he's still on, and a woman came to him asking for mercy for her daughter, and she was going to be content with the crumbs that fell from the table? He said, it's not right to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs. And she said, yeah, but the little dogs under the table eat the crumbs that fall. She wanted a crumb of mercy. Well, here you have fragments of the meal collected. And what do the fragments of the meal amount to? They amount to 7 large baskets. Why would Mark be so careful in recording these differences of detail, except because he wants us to think about them, to compare and contrast, and to draw this conclusion? If the leftovers, if the scattered remnants of Christ's provision amount to 7 large baskets, what's the main meal like? How amazing, how abundant, how fully sufficient must the feast be if the leftovers are this enormous quantity of food? You see, when we come to Christ, we're not left starving, struggling, strung along on the bare minimum of bread and water, trying to live on 500 calories a day or whatever the extremes are. Were sustained. They ate and were satisfied because they ate from the hand of Christ. Now that's a lesson worth repeating, isn't it? That's something worth recording twice, because we tend to do this. You go through a little bit of a crisis, you look to the Lord, maybe you pray or you reach out to others to pray. Maybe you try to fix your mind on a promise of Scripture and you get through it, and then it's behind you or it's getting behind you. And then what happens? Well, you relax and you stop looking to Christ. You start thinking again, well, I'll find satisfaction here or there or somewhere else. You're looking for the right scratching post, and you already know where to go. And yet you're like the disciples. Where are we going to get bread from? Have you forgotten? I mean, this was 2 chapters ago. You've already spaced out on that. It's hard to believe until you remember how we behave. Until you remember that, yes, I looked to Christ last week and you know what? I was satisfied. He did help. But I don't know, this week just feels different somehow. It's lunacy. But this is what we need. We need the repetition. We need the reminder. We need to be brought back again to the same basic reality. Only Christ can satisfy. And as long as you're looking for satisfaction somewhere else, of course you're going to get frustrated and beat down and worn out. But we look to Christ and we are satisfied. Amen.